Once upon a time in a land long, long time ago, they lived a young, beautiful girl. She was a Jewess. And she lived in about 460, 470 years before Jesus. Her Jewish name was Hadassah, which means myrtle. And she also had a Persian name because she lived in the land of Persia. And that was Esther, which had two different meanings, one star and the other to be hidden. And she lived at a time where her people, many were still in exile, but some had started returning home. And where Esther's place historically is between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. So right between those two chapters, the story of Esther unfolds. And it's a nation in transition. It's a nation in what I would term, it's a book Foss gave Irina and I to read, The Land in Between. And it's a nation in transition. For many years, they'd been in captivity. They'd been in exile. And now through decrees of non-Jewish kings, God was allowing them to go back. And this country ruled by a very interesting fellow was a large empire. It stretched from India all the way across and down into Ethiopia. It was a serious piece of land. But like many things, no story just starts in isolation. The story has a history. And please turn to 1 Samuel 15. And that's where the story of Esther really begins. 1 Samuel 15. And while you're there and turning there, I'm going to just reference a scripture out of the book of Exodus. And when the Israelites had crossed out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, they got attacked by a group called the Amalekites. And God was not happy. And he was not happy with the Amalekites. And in Exodus 17, God said to Moses, he said, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so here's this nation that stands up against the people of God, and God in Exodus says, Moses, I don't want you just to remember this. I want you to write it down. And you make sure Joshua, who will take over from you one day, that he hears this, that I will wipe out the nation of Amalek. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the first king of Israel was given a very simple task. Take your sword against Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and destroy them all. And off Saul goes into war. And in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15, and this is about 300 years before Esther comes onto the scene, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers bought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king of Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? The story behind Esther is that many years before her birth, in fact, about 300 years, a king anointed by God would fail to get the job done. He would fail to destroy a people that God had deemed his enemy. And now we jump 300 years. Now you got a little bit of the background. Now we jump 300 years to Esther chapter 1. And let's talk about Esther. Esther chapter 1. So you need to remember the name Agag. That's important for this story. You need to remember the Amalekites. Very important. Because it fits into the story I'm about to tell you. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media. The princes and nobles of the provinces were present. Okay, a couple of things that I think are important. First of all, here's a king. His name is Xerxes. He comes from a pretty noble line, King Darius, King Cyrus. Both those kings, father and grandfather of Xerxes, were responsible for allowing the return of some of the Jews back to their hometown. But this Xerxes was an interesting fellow. In fact, history says that he was kind of crazy. He takes on the Greeks in war against a nation that both his father and grandfather had failed to subdue. And he takes his navy, and his navy gets trashed. He is so angry that he commands his soldiers to beat the waves. Now, you can imagine going to Muizenberg Beach, brothers and sisters. And there's a whole group of people, and they're just beating the heck out of the waves. Now, this is who is on the scene. So every story has some interesting characters. This is the interesting character. He had a drinking problem. And one night, the Bible says he drank so much, he was trying to show off about how wealthy and amazing he is. He commands Queen Vashti, a beautiful woman, his wife, to come and show off her crown. What does she say? No. That's not going to happen. And there you see the example of this really humble, submissive queen. And she's like, forget it. There's no way I'm going to walk up and show myself to you and your drunken princes. But you know, like all good stories, it starts to create opportunities. And Vashti gets deposed. And so there's an opening for a new queen. And you can imagine the adverts that go into the Persian Times. One queen wanted. She needs to do everything she's told. And yes, you get to wear a crown. And off she goes. So Queen Vashti is deposed. One of the interesting things about the book of Esther and why at some time there was a question, should it be included in the canon of the Old Testament, was that there's never any reference to the word God, ever. It just doesn't appear. It's quite interesting. In fact, at times it can be a little unnerving when you look through the 10, 11 chapters of Esther and you don't see the word God once. But here's what you do see. And I hope that as we go through Esther and we try and learn some lessons from her life and her example, that you will see that a hidden God doesn't mean God's hiding. That when God's not mentioned, doesn't mean he's on pension or taking a sabbatical or just not interested. You will clearly see, as we go through the story, God's hand very subtly providing, maneuvering, so that in all things, using different types of people, even crazy kings who beat the waves, that God's name will be glorified amongst the nations. Esther chapter 2. So you got the background. Okay, Amalekites, really bad people. King Saul was supposed to wipe them out, didn't. Then we shoot 300 years closer to the birth of Jesus, and here's this king leading this great empire, 127 provinces. That's big. South Africa, we only have 9, I think, and that may change, but and here we are. This large empire, and he has a drinking problem and an anger management problem, and he has a wife problem. And so he gets rid of her, deposes her, and what happens is a space created for someone new. Esther 2, verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. And then in verse 4, then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now, let's just stop right there. One of the things we notice about Xerxes is that he listened to the wrong advice. He really had some bad advisors, but he didn't think they were bad. He thought they were amazing. And so they were worried that Xerxes would have a change of heart and Vashti would come back and sort them out. Because remember, they gave the king advice to depose Vashti. And they knew, you know, you mess with this woman, if she gets back into power, psst, we're going to get all hung up. We're going to lose our heads and our minds and everything else. And so here you see things starting to maneuver into place. It wasn't going to be Vashti. And so they give a very simple, they say to the king, issue a decree. Get some virgins into the palace. Get them ready. And then you can choose who your new wife's going to be. In verse 5, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shema, the son of Kish, who'd been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Joachim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadasha, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. The girl was also known as Esther. She was lovely in form and feature, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter and as when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had her charge of the harem. So what do we learn about Esther? Well, first of all, she's an orphan. She's young, probably in her late teens. She's in a land that is not her own, surrounded by a people who are not her own. She was young, she was beautiful. But one of the things about Esther, like many of us, she had her dreams of, when I grow up, I'm going to do this. Maybe I'll take cousin Mordecai, my adopted father, and we'll go and we'll have a holiday once I'm old enough, and I'll pay him back for all the great things he's done for me. Maybe she had a good Jewish boy from a good Jewish family just down the road, and on the Sabbath they would sit together in the what may have been sort of close to a sort of temple /synagogue. They would sit and not touch, because that would be wrong. The elders would be upset, but just looking and smiling. And Esther would sheepishly go, meep. And this boy, let's call him Hamish, because I just can't think of any other word right now. He would look and he'd go, and Hamish's parents would go, and he would knew that would mean just not now. And then in one night, that all changes. And what we understand as we read around and we read documentation about the book of Esther is that oftentimes these women were taken against their will. They were abducted for the king's pleasure. And in one night, here she is. Suddenly, she's now in the king's harem. And she's going to be trained and prepared to be either his wife or more likely his concubine. And once she's chosen, if lucky enough, lucky inverted commas, to be his wife, then she may get to see her husband once a month. You know, as we read on, you'll see in verse 9, the girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he, and he's talking about the head of the harem, provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nation, her nationality and family background, because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. But before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil and myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And then let's read down towards the end of verse 15. And it says, and Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. And in verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins, and she becomes queen. And the first thing I want to talk about is Esther's character. And there's some things I think we can learn about her character. I think firstly, she was humble. She really was. She took advice. Her adopted father said, don't tell them who you are. I actually watched the movie. I decided I'm going to immerse myself in this book of Esther. There's a movie called One Night with the King. So Friday night, the Muir family are watching One Night with the King. So Saturday night, what am I dreaming about? One night with the king. I woke up panicking. Did I remember that point? Is that going to be? And they did a pretty good job, I think. This Hollywood type movie. And there's a part which the Bible references as well, where before going to the king, she goes to this treasure room, and all the different virgin colleagues are told, choose whatever you like, and they're choosing gold to try and impress the king, and silver. And the head of the harem says, why not this? And it's a very plain-looking necklace, and she takes it. And one of the things you see about it is that she was willing to be advised. She was humble. The other word that comes out is that she found favor very quickly with people. Those around her, the head of the harem, the king. I mean, you may look at this and say, well, that's not a pretty bad deal. 12 months in a spa for free. But you see, one of the things that these women knew is once they walked in, they would never walk out. That's where they would spend the rest of their years. Another thing in Esther's character is that she chose well. You don't see her being bitter or blaming. You don't see her yelling out, why me, Lord? And so I thought a little bit about this and what I've been through over the last couple of years. At times it's been really easy for me to say to God, you know what? If I had this or this or this was different, I'd be happier. You know, God, you need to understand, if I earned more money, I'd be happier. God, guess what? I don't want to live in Mordor anymore. If I lived in Cape Town, then God, I, John, would be really happy. If my wife was taller, I'd be happy. Or my children shorter. And God says, okay, go to Cape Town. You see, the truth is, what I had to learn coming to Cape Town is that it's not circumstance that dictates who I am. It's my heart that dictates who I am. And the other thing I learned is I can't run away from me. So yeah, I could come to Cape Town, go up the mountain, do all those wonderful things, but it was me that was the problem. I lacked humility. And in many aspects, still do. And one of the things the Fosters have been helping Irene and I with is humility in our marriage. And he'll often say to me, he says, now, John, what would the humble response be? And I just want to curl up and burn up, and because he's right. He's right. You know, I think one of the things we can take from the story is this. What are you and I blaming when it comes to dealing with our sin? If you're married, are you blaming your spouse? You may not do it verbally, but you may in your heart be thinking, you know what, if I had a different husband or a different wife, I would be so happy. Really? Now, you may find that amusing, but truth be told, that's a temptation, is it not? You know, if I had 3 children instead of 10, I'd be happier. If I had a different job, I'd be happier. If the person studying the Bible with me was a different person, if Vanna or James studied the Bible with me, then I'd be getting it. I'd be baptized already. I'm not sure if that's true. You see, as soon as we stop blaming our circumstance, we stop changing. Because God will not change your circumstance. He's not in the business of doing that. He's in the business of seeing your heart change. And one of the things I've got to think about, and Irene and I'll be honest, we've had a tough year. She started a new job. I thought, man, she's going to teach. It's going to be easy. She's home at 1. Awesome. I get home, dinner's ready. Man, it's been a tough year. So I had a couple of possible responses. Honey, I'm with you. What can I do to serve you, meet your needs? I'll do the cooking. Don't you worry. Whatever you need, I love you. You're a gift from God. You're my Esther. I'm going to make sure that you shine like a star. Wouldn't that have been nice? Unfortunately, and sadly, and to my shame, no. I went with the other route. I'd pull faces. I'd growl to myself. And it got to a point where Irina and I really needed help. We really needed help to find each other. And I really believe we're getting that help. But I had to stop looking at her and making her the problem. And start looking at my heart and saying, you're just in sin. Because it only takes one disciple to have a great marriage. One. You know, sometimes what we do, I believe, we say, if the other person changes, I'll do better. No, that's not how God does it. You just need to be who you need to be in God. And God will take care of the rest. Esther chapter 3. After the events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hamadagai, the Agagite. Oh my goodness, brothers and sisters, look who's on the scene. You remember King Agag from the Amalekites? This is his great, 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 great grandson right here. He's back. And he's back because good old King Saul couldn't follow a very simple instruction. Take them all out, including the sheep. It is sad when you and I have to clean up someone else's mess. And this was a mess caused by King Saul's refusal to obey God completely. And so what happens here is here's this fellow Haman that the Bible introduces us to, and he's honored by Xerxes. And in verse 3, then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. And from that day on, Haman hated Mordecai. And the Bible says that what he did was he plotted not only to destroy Mordecai, but every Jew in Persia. Every Jew. And so for Haman, it was payback time. You remember what happened 300 years ago in the desert? I'm going to take care of this. Because the blood of my king and my people cries out for vengeance. And this was a plan that for all intents and purposes would destroy the people of God. And so Mordecai hears about this. And in Esther 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, because what happens is Haman goes to the king and says, Could I, there's something I need to do. I need to destroy these people. Is that okay? And Xerxes, being a really intelligent, reasonable thinking guy, says, no problem. I'll write it. It's a decree. And here's the thing about Persian law. When it's written, it cannot be changed. Not even the king can change what is written. So the story's getting a little tense. I'm not sure if you're feeling tension. I certainly am. I mean, it's really getting there. And here we go. Mordecai hears about it. The first thing he does, the Bible says in Esther 4, is he puts on sackcloth and ashes and went into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. In verse 4, when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth. You know, one of the things I appreciate about Esther is she's very practical. She's like, he doesn't have the right clothes on. He's torn his clothes. Send him clothes. You've got to really appreciate that. As much as she has this wonderful character and she's humble and she finds favor, there's a practical side to her. She's like, my adopted father doesn't have the right clothes on. Send him clothes. That's not really what he wanted back then. He needed and wanted Esther to say, we need to fix this. But she was growing. She was learning. And then in verse 10, and so there's messages passed between Esther and Mordecai. And then in verse 10, then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception is this, that the king extend his golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So one of the things that happens here is that Mordecai is saying to her, you need to go to the king and plead on our behalf. And Esther says, you don't understand. I cannot just walk into my husband's office. He'll kill me. The law says it. Now, I'm not sure how your communication is going in your marriage. But how intense is this? This is the man who fell in love with her. She found favor. He crowned her queen of all Persia. And yet there's a law that says if you arrive uninvited, I can order your death. And so here's Esther torn between the possible annihilation of all of her people and being able to spare her life. And in verse 12, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, or night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. You know, the second thing I really learn and appreciate about Esther is that she was really courageous. And you know, courage is not the absence of fear. It's being able to look at your situation and say, okay, I've got to do something. And she knew that her life was on the line. And here Mordecai sends something very, very amazing, very special, very guiding to her at that time. He says, if you don't sort it out, relief will come from somewhere else. And without saying it, here God's being mentioned, God's being referenced. This all wonderful, amazing power that just seeps through everything, even without his name ever having been mentioned. You know that's who he's referring to. And Mordecai says to his adopted daughter, who he loves deeply, for such a time as this. And her response is, let's fast. I will do what I need to do. And if I die, I die. You know, I suppose one of the things Esther was able to do was get the big picture and realize that millions of Jews were dependent on the decision she would make. And she had this all-in mindset. You know, when you play poker, there's a time where you decide, okay, I'm going all in. And one of the things I'd like us to think about is what does all-in mean for you? You know, for me, I've been thinking about my baptism, and I've been thinking about conversion. And I was thinking about it the other day. I said, okay, I got baptized actually 3 times. Cape Town, Johannesburg, and Pretoria. I'm going to stay in Cape Town now. I think I've done all the baptizing of myself or other people of me that I need to do. And I'm thinking about conversion. I said, okay, I can get baptized, and that's great. It's important. It needs to happen. That's when my sins are forgiven. But conversion, that's the all in. That's all or nothing. And I think that's what Esther did. She reached that point where she said, I'm all in. And I suppose my encouragement to you and the challenge I put before myself is, am I all in as a disciple? Am I all in as a disciple husband? Am I all in as a disciple father? Am I all in? Have I burnt the bridge behind me? Have I said, it is what it is? For such a time as this, this is me wanting to do what God has asked me to do. Nothing fancy, nothing worthy of a Hollywood movie, just being a disciple of Jesus, but all in. I want to encourage you to read the rest of Esther. But what happens is the story takes a great turn. Mordecai had saved the king's life once. He had given information about a possible assassination. The king decides to honor Mordecai, and he does this as Haman's walking in. He says, "Who should I honor?" And Haman, thinking it's himself, soon realizes it's Mordecai. Esther's then able to approach the king, and she still uses the same words, "If I found favor, if it pleases you." She stays humble. She stays courageous. And thirdly and finally, she stays consistent. That she was consistently respectful to a very difficult man. Consistently respectful to those around. And what happens is a new decree is issued, and the Jews don't have to die anymore. In fact, a decree is issued that allows them to defend themselves. And to this very day, at a certain time of the year, the Jewish people around the world celebrate the Feast of Purim. The Purim meaning the lot that was cast by Haman many, many, many hundreds, even thousands of years before. And they celebrate. They celebrate a victory. They celebrate God's providence. And so what I want to encourage you to do as a church, read Esther. Read the story of a young Jewish girl who was brave enough to save a nation. And in closing, what am I encouraged to do? Well, I think a number of things. You know, those of you who know me, I used to want to, every sermon needed to be raw. And people off their feet, and "You go, John," and all that. And I don't know. And I would use, "And the gates of Hades will not overcome." And people are like, "Yeah." But I think what I've realized is I'm getting too old for that. I don't want to be the hero of my own story anymore. And perhaps life's beaten me up a bit. But here's what I want. Here's what I want to take from Esther for myself. I want to imitate her humility, her courage, and her consistency. I want to live knowing that consistency always triumphs over intensity. I just want to be a disciple. I don't want to be a fancy disciple. I don't want to be a high-level disciple. I just want to be a disciple first and foremost. I want to say how much I love my wife. I want you to know that. She has been so kind and generous and tolerant of some very tough times in our lives. I've gone through my depression and my darkness, and she's always been there. That motivates me to want to be a disciple first and foremost. You know, in 30 years from now, when we celebrate our 50-somethingth wedding anniversary, I want it to be a celebration of God's mercy and providence. I want it to be a celebration of the fact that we just made decisions to be disciples. Nothing fancy, nothing special, just disciples of Jesus. I want my children one day to be able to look back and say, "We had a good family life. Not because we were anything special, but because we were disciples of Jesus." So yes, Esther was special, but you know, she was wonderful before she became special. She was consistent. She was humble. And when she needed to be courageous, she was courageous. One of the things I've been learning is at midnight, everything gets zeroed. When I wake up tomorrow morning, doesn't matter the victories or failures of today, it's all zero. I got to get up and be a disciple from the beginning tomorrow morning. That consistency is what I need in my life. I can do the rah-rah. I can sweep up the audiences and all that, but I don't want to do that. I want to appeal to you. Let's take the story of Esther. Let's imitate her courage, her character, her consistency. And let's bring honor and glory to God. And let's win His favor. Because very simply, we as one person can say, "I am a disciple. And I will die one too." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you.